archaeology. Good evening, everyone. A little bit of background, perhaps. We've had over the last few months several talks about proving the existence of God. We've looked at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as one of those proofs. We've over the last number of months looked at several prophecy evenings whereby prophecies that were spoken by the prophets of God later came true. And the other week we were looking at the Bible and science. And tonight we're going to be looking at archaeology. And you might wonder, well, how does archaeology prove the existence of God? But hopefully by the time we finish tonight, you'll see that's exactly what it does. One of the reasons for giving this talk is that earlier this year, I was privileged to be able to go to the UK, and particularly to the British Museum, which is a wonderful place, because there are so many exhibits there that show the veracity of the Word of God. And we're going to be looking at some of those this evening, and I hope the pictures come out all right. I hope you'll be able to see them. And as we go through tonight, it might raise a few questions in your mind, but more hopefully it'll answer some of them. So, hang on. Okay, there we go. Right, so what we want to show tonight is that the Bible is God's message to us. And you can see there are a few of the propositions. If God does not exist, then the Bible is not from God. But the Bible claims to be God's word all through the Bible with statements like, "Thus says the Lord," "The word of the Lord came to me," "The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said." So in the reading that we had this evening, for instance, which is 2 Kings and chapter 19, if you noticed as we read through there, that phrase occurred actually a number of times. I'm just going to read to you just two of those. The first is in verse 6. Isaiah said to them, "Thus shall ye say to your master, thus saith the Lord." And again a bit further down, verse 20. And then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah saying, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel," and so on. We could go through this many times, but we would clearly see that all the way through the Bible, it claims to be the word of God. The next point is the fact that we have the Bible today is a testimony to the existence of God. If it was a work of man, it would probably have molded into dust many, many centuries ago. But God has preserved his word all down time. The fact that the Bible has stood the test of much scrutiny and criticism is also a testimony to its divine origin. So examples would be years and years, probably a couple of centuries ago, people didn't think that Babylon ever existed. It only existed in the Bible, and so they said, well, it didn't really exist at all. Until, of course, excavations were undertaken and the ruins of Babylon and Nineveh and so on were in fact found. And archaeology has proved the Bible true many, many times. We won't have time to look at a lot of those tonight, but hopefully those that we do look at will in fact help us to see that the Bible that we have today is indeed the word of God. This slide, the Bible text is accurate after thousands of years. So if you stop and think about it, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the language of the Jews. And there's a little bit of Hebrew written there. I don't read Hebrew, but you can see there, there's a little bit of Hebrew. Now, Hebrew is written, I'll get this around the wrong way, from right to left. When we write left to right. But if you're writing Hebrew, it's the other way around. Okay? So, unfortunately, I don't have a pointer or anything. But let's just see. So you'd start here, and you'd read it this way. All right? We would read it the other way, but Hebrew is written, what I would say, back to front. It's not back to front to Jews. Written in Old Testament. The New Testament was written in Greek, the language of the first century. And this is just a small excerpt from Codex Sinaiticus, actually. And a Greek you read this way. It's interesting to note that they're all capital letters in Greek. There were no lowercase used. And also, they were just written straight on. And so you're going to find that this is probably three words along here. Okay? So when you translated it, you had to know the language very well. And it also meant the translators put in the capital letters as they saw fit at the time. Now, Old Testament documents, the Old Testament written in Hebrew, over a period of about 1,000 years from Moses to Malachi. And I've just put a couple of dates there, as you can see. The Exodus was approximately 1445 BC. And Malachi prophesied around 450 BC. So about 1,000 years. That's a long time. And these words that were written down were preserved. So much so that we have them, not the originals, but copies of them, down to our day. 1,000 years is a long time. And that's how long it took the Old Testament to be written. Now, before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest Hebrew manuscripts dated from several centuries after the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't very old as far as the Old Testament was concerned. However, with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, there were found ancient manuscripts dating back hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ. So what it meant was the manuscripts that were discovered were in fact the Bible that the Lord Jesus Christ would know. I put a note there that the Dead Sea Scrolls, the manuscripts that were discovered, cover every book of the Old Testament with the exception of the book of Esther. Now, at the moment, there are still thousands of fragments of these parchments that they're still trying to piece together. And it may be that in time we do find, in fact, that the book of Esther is there. A comparison of the Hebrew manuscripts used to translate the King James Version, which is the version I use, with those found at the Dead Sea shows the text is in all important points identical with the documents that were discovered in the Dead Sea, by the Dead Sea. So in other words, the manuscripts that were used to translate the Bible, because obviously that was translated 1611, hundreds of years before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Nevertheless, those manuscripts are basically identical with those discovered around the Dead Sea. And the reason I point this out is because there are some groups around us, for instance, that say that, well, the Bible that we have today is so corrupt from the original because it's been copied so many times that you can't rely on it. And in fact, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls has totally disproved that. The Mormons, for instance, make that statement. So they have what they say is more recent revelation. Now, I don't know if you know where these scrolls were found. I'm not sure. Can we sharpen that at all, or is that it? That's about it. Okay. I have trifocals, so sometimes it's not quite so easy for me. Anyway, you can see here's the Dead Sea, all right? To get a picture, a bit of geography, top of the Dead Sea, you come over here and you come to Jerusalem. So if you wonder where the Jerusalem is, top of the Dead Sea, you come inland a bit, okay? Bethlehem, you all know. And you may have heard of Masada, but the original ones were discovered way up here. And you can probably see Cave 1, it says Cave 1, Cave 4. Oh, thank you. So here's Cave 1, which is here, very close to Cave 4 and Cave 11. Okay? And a picture over here, this is Cave 1. And a number of others in this general area is where these scrolls were actually discovered. A group of us a few years ago now had the privilege actually of going down to Seattle, and they had a display of some of the scrolls, Dead Sea Scrolls, and I was fascinated because I really wanted to see for myself with my own eyes that these documents dating back to before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ were there. And I mean, I'd read it and everything else, but they were there. You couldn't actually touch them, but I could see them. Right. Now, so these scrolls are basically over 2,000 years old. Ancient Hebrew texts are what were used by the Lord Jesus Christ. We also know that the Apostle Paul particularly used a Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. These at the Dead Sea were found were all in Hebrew, they weren't in Greek. And the point I am making here is that they prove that we have the Word of God, because these were the same kinds of scrolls that were in existence when the Lord Jesus Christ was here. And now, you can see here, I'm afraid it's very small, but this is the Hebrew text, and this is Isaiah, actually part of the Isaiah scroll. And it's interesting because, you know, when Jesus stood up in the temple, it said he found the place that he wanted to read from, which was Isaiah chapter 61. Now, you'd have rollers here, rolling these. So it's not like we have today, we can just turn over a page. Jesus would have to roll this until he came to the passage that he wanted to actually read from. So this is the Isaiah scroll, which is in very good condition. New Testament written in Greek on what's called papyrus. It's made from reeds, and it was like ancient paper, I guess, is what we would say today. And these documents that are found come from around 100 to 250 AD. And this, the one I've got here for you, is a part of the Gospel of John. And again, I don't know if you can see, but we're all in capital letters and just read straight across. So, assuming you know Greek, it gives you a start. But, you know, if you ever read a book in English that doesn't have breaks between the words, it's not so easy to read. But they did. I found that fascinating. Now, About New Testament documents, to date, over 5,000 ancient documents have been discovered, mostly smaller fragments, to be honest, but over 5,000. I think it's 5,026, if I remember rightly. And it goes up steadily as time goes by. And these prove out that the New Testament, as written down by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, is exactly what we have today. So we can be sure that the New Testament we have is as when it was first written down, which is encouraging for us. In other words, those documents agree with the text of the Bible that we have today. Now, I've called this other documents. There are two main documents. They're called codex. I'm not sure why, to be honest with you. That's the term they use. So Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Alexandrinus date from around the 4th century AD. And they contain basically the Old and the New Testaments. And it's all in Greek. So you can see they're written in columns. Simple as that. And I've blown it up a little bit here so you can see how they're capital letters and all written on. So the Codex Sinaiticus was discovered, as you might well expect, in the area of the Sinai. And the Codex Alexandrinus was found around the area of Alexandria, which is in northern Africa. So that's where they were found. And as I say, they're basically, although written in Greek, contain the Old and the New Testament. And these were some of the documents, for instance, that we used to translate the King James Version of the Bible that we have today. I want to move on a little bit to looking at other archaeological finds, for want of a better word. This is what they call, or what is called, perhaps I should say, the Moabite stone. And it's over 3 feet high. Now, firstly, let me apologize to you younger members of the audience, because you probably don't think in feet and inches like I do. 3 feet high, you're looking about this high, okay? And it records, it's called the Moabite stone because it was written by Mesha, who was the king of Moab. And Moab was on the other side of the Dead Sea from Jerusalem. And this stone records the successful revolt of this king Mesha after the death of Ahab, king of Israel. And if you want to turn with me to the second book of Kings, you'll see that this is recorded for us. This is 2 Kings chapter 3, and we're just going to read verse 4 and 5. 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 4. And Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master, and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. So what had happened over time is that Israel had conquered Moab, and as their contribution to Israel, they had to provide all of these sheep. Verse 5, but it came to pass when Ahab was dead that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And that's all that the Bible says about this. But this stone, in fact, gives quite a lot more detail as to the revolt by Mesha, king of Moab. And he didn't have to pay the annual tribute, which were the sheep and so on. And he glories in the fact that his God, of course, was enabled him to be able to overthrow the king of Israel. So again, there's some proof here that here's a stone that was discovered in the 1800s, is what, 19th century, I guess. Here it is. It's telling us exactly the incident that we just looked at here in the second book of Kings. This is the black obelisk, which you know you'll find in the British Museum. It's over 6 feet high. It's almost 6.5 feet high, so it's taller than me. And records the victories of a king called Shalmaneser III, who was a king in Assyria. And he reigned from 858 to 824 BC at the same time as Ahab and Jehu, who were kings of Israel. If you remember, Ahab we just looked at in 2 Kings here because he just died and Misha rebelled. Jehu took over from Ahab. And so both of these kings, in fact, are mentioned on this black obelisk. And of course, it records from the king of Assyria's point of view, all the victories that he had over all these lands. I want to show you a bit more about this. So you can see here someone bowing down, and you can see he's making obeisance to this person. Now this person is Shalmaneser III, and this person is Jehu, king of Israel. And these people, in fact, are bringing tribute to this king here. We don't have any other picture that I'm aware of what Jehu actually looked like, except for this. So this is Jehu. There's a lot of reliefs and so on of Shalmaneser. And it's interesting, most of the Assyrians always seem to have long beards. It's one thing I noticed, but we're not clean shaven. That's no reflection on anyone that has a beard here, by the way. Well, the other thing that I found quite fascinating is, you've got to realize this is limestone, and it's carved. Someone has taken all this time to give us all this detail, and it's quite detailed. Okay? Now, Matthew, what did I have to do? Left click. And I want to go previous. Okay, so here's Jehu bowing down. So that's just one, two, three, four, five. And there are four sides of this, and each side is like this with different detail. Okay, so here he is bowing down. I don't know if you can see this very well, but they're camels. Okay, and what's happening is they're bringing tribute to King Shalmaneser. Okay, that's what's going on. So this is something else. Can you see this? It's an elephant. These are monkeys. And these are tribute that Jehu, the king, is bringing to Shalmaneser. We don't think about that very much, do we? Okay? These people here, you probably can't see this very well, but they're carrying tusks. This is ivory they're carrying. So this is all part of the tribute that was brought to Shalmaneser. And there are, as I say, there are pictures on each of the sides. I won't give you any more detail than that right now, but I found that really quite interesting. I've given you a reference. We won't turn it up because of the time now, but if you look at 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10, you'll read there about Jehu. Now, Shalmaneser III, this is what's called the stele, S-T-E-L-E, and I think it just means a stone, it's not a pillar, it's like a picture is what we would have today, but they didn't have cameras to take photographs. They had to carve all of this. So again, you have another picture of Shalmaneser, and you can see he's got this long beard. He seems to have long hair too, actually. And then all across here, is all the detail of the kings which he conquered, including in the list Ahab and Jehu. So again, you know, these things show that the record that we have in the Bible about these kings of Israel is in fact true. Now, this is quite a fascinating thing. It perhaps doesn't look a lot. This isn't very tall. But it's about this big. Okay, it's a six-sided clay prism. It's about 15 inches tall. It was discovered in the ruins of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, by a man called Taylor, strangely enough. Colonel Taylor, to be precise. And it was found in 1830 in the ruins of Nineveh and records the annals of Sennacherib, including his campaigns against Judah and Jerusalem. And on the prism, I've just taken a couple of extracts here for you, but we'll see how they compare with the Bible. For fear of my greatness, terrified Hezekiah. He sent to me tribute, 30 talents of gold, 800 talents of silver, precious stones, ivory, and all sorts of gifts, including women, from his palace. And I said, this confirms the second book of Kings, chapter 18. We might just have a look at that. Second book of Kings and chapter 18. And we're just going to read verse 13 to 16. Now in the fourth year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. So the Bible tells us the main parts of the tribute, and here Sennacherib gives us more detail. One of the things you should note is that kings in those days were very wont to exaggerate, particularly their successes. So for instance, 30 talents of gold is exactly what we have in Kings. It says 800 talents of silver, and we have a lesser amount here, but it could have been that some more was sent later on, not sure. And again, we're not told women from his palace, which is recorded for us on the Taylor prism. Colonel Taylor died in 1850, actually, and I guess laws were different in those days. If you found it, it was yours. Not quite the same today. So it was his. And he died 20 years later. And actually, the British Museum bought it from his widow for an astronomical sum in those days. We would think it's very tiny these days, but back then it was a lot of money. And again, you can see the value of having it. Another quote here, which I think is really helpful. As for the king of Judah, Hezekiah, who had not submitted to my authority, this is later on, I besieged and captured 46 of his fortified cities, along with smaller towns, taken in battle with my battering rams. As for Hezekiah, I shut him up like a caged bird in his royal city of Jerusalem. I then constructed a series of fortresses around him and did not allow anyone to come out of his city gates. And I put a big note at the bottom. He never claims to have captured Jerusalem, because he never did. All right, because, you know, if you're trying to magnify yourself in the eyes of people around you, you would surely have made note that you were able to capture the chief city of Judah, which was Jerusalem. But it's not mentioned, and we know the reason for that was because he never captured it. So what I've got here, the events recorded on the Taylor Prism confirmed the Bible record. And we read 2 Kings 19 as an introduction. I just want to look at these two short passages here because I think they're they coincide very well with what's recorded here on the Taylor Prism. So verse 15 of 2 Kings 19. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. And if you read on, I'm just going to jump now down to verse 32. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same way shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city, and save it for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night, the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So no, Sennacherib never captured Jerusalem, and he never gave a reason why. But the Bible tells us why. So I found that very, very helpful. Now, in the British Museum, there's lots of lots of exhibits, but I'm not sure how many walls. Walls that would be, much, much bigger than all this wall area put together. And they show from the walls of Nineveh, like all the way down, reliefs is, I guess, the word that we use. And you remember Sennacherib talked about his battering rams? Well, he's a battering ram, okay? Perhaps not quite how you would envisage it. It wasn't quite how I would. But it looks like it was armored, we'd say, here. And this battering ram would bash against the walls. And at the top, you can see that they are, because they're high up, on the same level as the walls here, they're able to shoot their arrows and obviously to try and destroy the people that they were conquering. This was Lachish, one of the cities of the 46 that's mentioned that was captured. This is not such a happy one. What they did, with particularly the rulers of the city that would not submit, when they conquered the city, they would literally hang them on high posts. These high posts would be outside the wall of the city. And so without any mercy or anything, they would hang them. I actually have a number of other pictures which, because of the audience tonight, I decided I wouldn't show them. I have some afterwards if you're really interested, but they're quite gruesome. And all of these things are sort of just around the walls of this city. And I said, well, this is what I did, you know. So, moving along. This is the Cyrus cylinder. Cyrus, of course, was king of Persia, became king of Babylonia, right at the time when Daniel was still there. And he mentions, actually, on this cylinder, the capture of Babylon without a battle, which is exactly what happened. He also states that he remedied the evil done by his predecessors by sending prisoners back to their own lands, and he aided the restoration of their temples. And this is a fulfillment, again, of Bible prophecy. We just look at this. There's only two verses here in Isaiah 44. And it's the last verse of Isaiah 44, I should say. Isaiah 44 and verse 28. This is the prophecy of Isaiah that is spoken a long time before this actually took place. So this is God speaking through the prophet, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. So here's a prophecy that although Jerusalem would go into captivity, they would come back. And Cyrus would be the instrument that God would use to restore them back to their city, and also to restore the temple. There's another reference there to Ezra, which says very similar thoughts. But again, it's a fulfillment of the word of God. So, very quickly, we've covered a lot of ground. We've got a lot of time as well, hundreds and hundreds of years, actually. And I've just put this slide as a summary, really, of what we briefly looked at. If God does not exist, the Bible is not from God. So hence, the archaeology proving the existence of God, because it's proving the word of God true. The Bible claims to be God's word all the way through. The fact that we have the Bible today is testimony to the existence of God. The fact that the Bible has stood the test of much scrutiny and criticism is also a testimony to its divine origin. Archaeology has proved the Bible true many, many times. We can trust it and we can build our faith on it. And this is the word that we have today that we can read and we can be sure that it's from God. Thank you for your attention.
Thank you, Terry, for showing us how much proof there actually is all around us.